Evan said a lot about it already. However, I'm going to get into an aspect of it. I think it's very important, and I do cover this about every 3 or 4 years. I want to deal with this one particular idea today in considerable more detail than I would normally do it. Now, the Passover service is so much more than to just remind you what Christ did for you. Now, that, of course, is important, and those symbols are meaningful, and they carry some very extremely important meanings that we have to come face-to-face with each year at this time. It does bring us close to and face-to-face with one of the most momentous events in the history of man and God, if I can put it that way. God came to this earth and died for man, his own very creation, so that man would have the opportunity to fulfill the great and wondrous purpose of becoming members of his family. But the observance of the Passover, taking the symbols of the body of Jesus, the Christ, the wine, and the bread, representing his blood and flesh, has another very important understanding that everyone must understand this when they accept the symbols. The symbols blessed, as they are meant to represent his blood and his body, and this understanding we're going to talk about today. Now, it's not when we take the Passover, and people take it, they say, well, they might think, well, something, well, akin to something magical has happened to me. You know, I took the Passover, now I'm good for another year. That's not quite the way we ought to look at it, of course. It is an observance, but it has a very important meaning. Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." In verse 28, now he makes this statement about the cup. And it's put in this order here. Then explanation. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, here's what we're going to talk about today. That the wine, which represented his blood, he expresses as the blood of the new covenant. So he wants to put this on the footing of a covenant then. And rightly so, as we'll see. Christ was establishing a new covenant. A covenant that, in this case, was signed or ratified in blood, and that is his own blood. Now, why was it done this way? First of all, is to show how important this new covenant was. And we should understand it, as I'm saying, as a covenant and as an agreement to a covenant that you and I made. Now, it shows that one dares not forget nor diminishes from that covenant. Covenants were made by God and was accompanied by blood, the blood of sacrifice, especially the first covenant that he made with Israel. Let's notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18, Paul refers to that time, and I'll go back and read the original in any case. But first of all, Hebrews 9, 18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law," okay, "he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Okay, so something was done here. The terms of the covenant were written in what is called the Book of the Covenant. Now, verse 20, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you." Now, it's put in the form of a command, and we're going to see that word come up again, and people misunderstand this, because when they say the first covenant is no longer in force, therefore the commandments are no longer in force, and this is not what it says. It doesn't say this. It just says what God has commanded you. That is the covenant itself. In terms of an agreement between two people, was of itself a command. That is, it was on head force of law to it. So the terms of the covenant is a different matter, which, of course, included the Ten Commandments, was it, did it not, plus other precepts that he chose to enumerate from after the Ten Commandments were given in chapter 20 of Exodus. From chapter 21, 22, and 23 of the book of Exodus, there were what we call judgments. Paul refers to them as precepts. Okay, they're similar, but not exactly the same. But the idea is that there were other laws or judgments that were stated thereafter. Now, there were many other laws, of course, that came later in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, of course, for that matter, which would have also been a part of the covenant, and though not necessarily to be stated, a lot of those laws were given based upon what you find here in those these first four chapters. Okay, but the primary ones, the Ten Commandments, of course, was a part of the basic law of God, and what you'll find in terms of the civil law given to the nation by which they should operate in a civil manner and carrying out the proper order and a rule of law within their own nation, then, however, it was based upon the principles you'll find in the Ten Commandments. And you've heard us say all of God's laws are right and good and should be observed where there is an application to them. Now, some of those laws do not have the proper application today, because you have other laws of man that supersede some of those laws, such as the laws of repayments of debt or the laws of slavery. For instance, that was part of the civil law, but it's part of God, that was a good law, no question about it. And so I just simply want to say that the covenants then did not do away with the laws. It simply had an application as we read them in Exodus and the various other books of the law to the nation of Israel at that time to operate and function as a nation. Now, so the commandment here, the covenant which he has commanded you, was the command of the covenant itself, okay? And it should be said in that way for the simple reason we have something here that's quite binding, very binding, in fact. And it was shown to be serious because it was done with blood. And the whole process, the way it happened here, was all rather dramatic and meant to make an impression upon the people who entered into this that God was very serious with this particular covenant. "Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." Now Paul adds this part to it, because when we then take the wine, as has already been said, this has to do with the remission of sins. To remit sins requires blood. Therefore, sin should be taken seriously. It requires blood. This is not something that God does with a sign of a pen, so to speak, or with a statement. Says, "Okay, your sins are forgiven," and we tend to think, "Well, that's okay. Well, that's fine. We can go to God and have our sins forgiven." But there's so much more to it than that, because it requires death. It requires the shedding of blood. And of course, this becomes a very special thing when we understand the new covenant. In Exodus 24, verse 5, Exodus 24, verse 5. Then he sent young men. This is the occasion now when this covenant then was agreed upon by the children of Israel. The same incident, that occasion that Paul is referring to that we just read about. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Okay, so we have some offerings here. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. Notice. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now you have the elements of an agreement here, of a covenant. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now the book of the covenant, as I said, were the laws, the statutes, the precepts that God spoke to Moses. These were the terms of obedience. The terms were simple. Obey my laws, and you shall be my people. And everything that goes with that of being God's people is included in that and implied in that. The book of the covenant were the laws God had just given Moses, and that was the offer. The offer made to them to be his people, and the people said all that the Lord has said we will do. Now, this is the same term that Jesus used. Whenever he gave his disciples the wine, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Same words that he used. Now, he's established a new covenant. Let's talk about a covenant. A covenant, in its simplest form, is an agreement. Now, God offers covenants. He dealt with people this way in the form of covenants. This is not hard to understand. If you just simply ask, well, why would he do that? Covenant, in this case, the case of Exodus 24, was ratified by the blood of animals. The blood of the new covenant now is sealed and confirmed by Christ himself, by his very life, and is made certain by his shed blood. So if you think the first covenant then was absolutely certain and was going to be upheld, then by God, for as long as that covenant lasted, so too is this one, more so than anything else, because it was ratified and confirmed by the very blood of Jesus Christ. Once again, let's go back to this idea of covenant. The covenant is for your sake. Okay. God already knows who he is. God already knows what he's going to do. He's not going to renege on his terms of the covenant. That's because God doesn't. Now, man will. But man also doubts. And man has plenty of reasons as to why he at times won't live up to the terms of his previous agreement. But the covenant then is for our sake. So you will know that God will do exactly as he says. And so when you take the Passover each year, you are, in a sense, and well, maybe perhaps more than a sense, this is what you are doing. You are renewing that covenant. If he said originally, this is the new covenant of my blood, and every year on a yearly basis you take that wine, you are going right back to the agreement. Then you are remembering the covenant that you made with God whenever you made it. Now God holds that very seriously. God knows exactly when that was. I would suggest some of you, I hope all of you do, remember exactly when that was. When you made your commitment, you made your statements, whenever you repented, whenever you knew, you were accepted by God through the very blood of Jesus Christ, then at that time and at that point, you entered into the new covenant. Okay? And so this is why we're putting it in these terms, to help us to consider that it is a rather serious business. Now, we might think we don't have to be concerned about covenants anymore. Yeah, that's a very popular idea that floats around, and they tend to water it down a bit. But there's this idea that whenever we obey God, we do so at our own free will. No law makes me do it. Have you heard this before? Oh, yeah. It's this. We do it on our own free will. Now, there is choice, of course, in that sense. I'm not saying that there isn't, but I'm just simply saying that people don't look upon like what they have done and what they have agreed to do in terms of abiding by a covenant that God himself takes seriously and was ratified by the very blood of Jesus Christ himself. There's no law to make me to do it. You know, I do this because I want to do it. Well, doesn't that make us feel better about ourselves, you know? And of course, this is not the footing on which we should understand this. Now, of course, we may have reasons not to obey God because of what life has done to us. I hear that all the time. I've had this bad life. I've had this happen to me. Look what my parents did to me. And so they have all kind of reasons why they can't come through with obedience to God. And of course, since God is in charge of life, God gets the blame. He cops it, doesn't he? So, after all, they have their reasons. Now, many seem to overlook the idea that Paul expressed here, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, that's a fact of life. You simply realize that fact. But the new covenant, then, if you enter into that new covenant, I don't care how much human nature you got, I don't care what the world throws at you, you have entered into a covenant. This is why it's put in this way. And the new covenant requires that you obey God. Now, so this is the point. You realize then that when you entered into a covenant with God, or you did enter into a covenant with God when you repented, and you asked him to forgive you of your sins, you did enter into that covenant because you're asking him for something, and he's agreeing to do this. So we have to also realize that each year at this time, when you take of the wine, you are confirming yearly, then, that you are in obedience to him. You confirm this. All right. You accept his great purpose. You accept his offer to fulfill his will in you, to be loyal, obedient to him permanently. No lapses here. All right? Say, well, I'll just take a break from God for a while. Wait a minute. This is not what we said. This is what we agreed to. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Here's how the covenant is expressed here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Why is he saying this? He's talking about covenants here. And he talks about the God of peace. God has made peace with us. We had enmity against God. We were enemies of God. Paul says that. Paul, you know, when you say, well, you know, I never was an enemy. Oh, well, let's get past this, folks. We were. I had no inclination of obeying God whenever I was called and whenever I was confronted. I wanted my own thing. I liked the land on which he gave me. I liked the life he created for me. I liked everything I enjoyed as a result of growing up in the family I grew up in. I liked all of that. That was all very enjoyable. And so I'm saying, thank you very much, Lord. I think I'll just see you down the road sometimes. And that's not a very good thing to do, is it? Okay. So to say that I was God's friend, to say that I was mindful of what he was doing, that he was trying to tell me? No, I wasn't. Of course not. Let's get past this idea that somehow, in some way, that we all just had it in our hearts to love God and serve him. We didn't. Okay. We had to understand this in a very important way. So may the God of peace, he says, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This now is a covenant that is everlasting. This covenant is not going to go away. This covenant will not fade away. This covenant is not going to be diminished from. The terms are there right from the very beginning, what he intends to do, and it is clear when you accept that offer, you are in a part of that covenant. This is what you're agreeing to. Okay, did we all get this when we made this to start with? Let's go on, verse 21. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is the part of the covenant we made. When you accepted the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, this is also what it means, that you are going to obey him and you're going to allow Christ to work within you. So the covenant is an agreement. It is an agreement forever. The everlasting covenant is called. Okay. Hebrews 8:13. Let's notice again. In that he says, a new covenant, Hebrews 8:13, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right. Now the new covenant will last forever. But can I impress upon you that this is when the new covenant begins for you? Now, the first covenant was made with Israel, which was an extension of God's promises made to Abraham. The second covenant, or new covenant, is a further dispensation of the promises made to Abraham here. And so we hark back then to what God said to Abraham in terms of what he said to him. And this, then, it's a continuation. In fact, the whole thing started right in the Garden of Eden with some of the very distinct statements that he made there about the seed and the woman's seed and who would come and who he was and what he would. We got the plan right from the very beginning, folks. It's there. Now, it is referred to as the blessing when it was made to Abraham. And we continue to see that term for much of the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, it is called the promise. Okay, you have to understand those terms. The promise. The blessing and of the Old Testament given to Abraham. And the promise, then, that is referred to in the New, led to the fact that God would send his son, Jesus Christ, to bring God's salvation to man. Now, this is integral to the second covenant. He would send his son, and he would provide the means where we could then become a part of that agreement and that covenant. So here's what we're coming to. There was a commitment by God and by his son Jesus Christ that was put in the form of a covenant for your sake. And he signed it and he sealed it and he confirmed it with his life. Now, I want to come back and just take a minute or two as to why he did it in this way. Now, as I said, it was for our sakes that he put it in the form of a covenant, because when God says he will do something, that he will do it. Now, the first covenant was on the basis of terms that would be satisfied by both parties. One party then did not live up to its terms, and then he was not bound then, let me say, legally bound to continue with that covenant. Now, but the promises were still there, and there were things that God was going to do according to the blessing and according to the promise, and so he carries it out then further in establishing a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. Now, I'll elaborate on that in just a moment, but I simply want to spend a minute on the idea of a covenant. You and I enter into agreements and covenants all the time. Have you bought a house? Bought a house? Most of you have. I did several times, every time we moved. I'll go sell a house, I buy a house. When I buy a house, I enter into an agreement. I want to borrow this person's money. And I understand the terms on which I do it, and I get to stay in that house as long as I meet those terms. Nobody can come in and take that away from me. You don't live in a country where somebody can come in and just throw you in jail on any trumped up charge. We have a rule of law here, and we have agreements that we make in the form of contracts. Okay, it's very similar. Now, I am protected by that. People say the law this, the law's that, and lawyers do this. Pay the lawyers, folks. Pay them. They're worth their money. They protect you. Okay? You are protected by the rule of law. And as long as you abide by it, nobody can come and toss you out of your house, generally speaking. Sometimes in the greater overall scheme of things, they'll want it for a highway, for a dam or something, you know. But generally, they can't come and do this. You are protected. You have ownership. You can function and you can operate in this land guaranteed by certain laws. Now, so I'm not against contracts, not against lawyers, in spite of what we may say about them sometimes. All right. Because we have to have that. All right, and you then can operate freely and in complete confidence. Now, in the fact that you own some land, that you own a house, there's a certain security, and you know you can keep doing it, and you can pay it off, and it's yours. Just keep paying the taxes, by the way. You get the point. All right. Now, so this is put in this form here to where you can have assurance. Now, let's notice this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. This is why this is going to be an everlasting covenant. Okay, because the person with whom we're making this has shown that he now has an endless life. It's going to go on. This is forever. Okay, this covenant. He testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't want to get into all of that explanation, but there was something God was doing back there. Nothing has changed in terms of what God says he will do. The word forever tells us this. Now, for on one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. Notice not commandments. It does not say this. There's annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That had to do, as I already explained, with the commandments referring to the covenants. That covenant then has been annulled. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, There is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So now we have access to God, as we're going to see a little bit later on, as a result of this covenant. It's very, very nice. I'm telling you, reassuring, that you have access to God on the strength and the force of a covenantal agreement. Okay, so where are doubts then? Where is unbelief in all of this? Okay. So he's putting it on this basis now. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said, "For the Lord has sworn and will not relent." Notice, here's who we're dealing with here. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, what he established, what is going to be carried out, exactly what you agreed to when you repented, is forever. You have been accepted. Now, this is wonderful when you understand it in that way. Now, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Surety is a guarantee. He's guaranteeing this with what? With his own life. With his own blood. It's guarantee. Okay, this is how we should understand it. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All right. Now, you cannot use stronger language than that to give you personally the assurance then as to what God will, and he will carry out exactly what he says he will. Now in verse latter part of verse 28, if you've got your Bibles open here, for the law appoints a high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Okay, in other words, he's already been through this. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Let's take this further. Let's understand a bit more about the covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, notice, that is, with the people, it wasn't a bad covenant. Matter of fact, it was a glorious covenant, Paul calls it. And it was. The glory of God was in that. Beautiful covenant, wonderful covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. And the promises, the specific promises, and the blessings that were made to the nation with whom he made that were extraordinary. Other nations never had this. It was a wonderful, beautiful covenant. So that's not to say there wouldn't be a better covenant later on. And a better covenant then that would have some better results. For the verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. Notice. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, if they don't continue in the covenant, he's got every right to disregard them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's covered a number of points here. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, notice what he's going to do with this covenant. Let's just rehearse these points, what we just read. He's going to put them in a position where they can and they will obey him. They will be faithful and loyal to him forever. It's a result, okay, designed, as we explain, the mediator, Jesus Christ, who's giving his life for the forgiveness of our sins then, that the faithfulness and the loyalty to him will be forever as a result of that. Okay, but this is what's in being incorporated. His laws will be in their hearts and in their minds. He will be their God, and they will be his people. It says all will know. All will know. What does this mean? Well, I want to be clear. I'm going to come back to some of these points here. The covenant is made with you individually at this point. God did not make a covenant with the church. The church is the body of Christ. The fact that he put you into his body by the receiving of the Spirit is partly a fulfillment of you entering into a covenant with him. Now, the covenant, he says here specifically, is going to be made with Israel and with Judah. Now this is when the new covenant, there's going to come a time when God will establish a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. It's going to happen to him. Okay. The new covenant has not been made with Israel and Judah as yet. The new covenant now is being made with people individually. As they personally accept the terms of the new covenant, they now have a relationship with God and are fulfilling his purpose through the terms of the new covenant. So I'm saying, each of you, individually, when you did this, you have entered into the new covenant that for you personally, when you accepted that and you take the wine every year, you are saying, I am a part of that new covenant. I agree to its terms. Okay. Now, why does it say Israel and Judah? That was the first covenant. And Paul said that the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. He has not cast them away. He has to make this with Israel and Judah, and that's why it said that. Okay. If he did not do this, it would be as if he cast them away. He's not. He's simply establishing a second covenant so that Israel and Judah in the millennium and those who come up in the great white throne judgment then are going to now, then or that time, be a part of that covenant. Now, in fact, the blessings would be coming through the children of Abraham, which also tells you that same blessing and the covenant would be extended to all people. Okay. All will know. That's why he says there will be a time when all will know. No more will they say, know the Lord, because they will all know. Peter said to the Jews, the promise is to you and to your children, he tells the Jewish people, gathered on the day of Pentecost to hear him. The promise is to you and your children. Your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, part of the new covenant. He is the high priest who is able to save to the uttermost, part of the covenant. He can save to the uttermost, and we should take him up on that. This is not a covenant that's going to go by the wayside due to the weakness of one of the parties. That will not happen, as did the first one. So when we speak of, as Paul does, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Now, you have here in the writers of the New Testament the terms of the new covenant as to what we are to become. And so when we read that, we have to understand what we have agreed to, what we have signed on to, and Jesus Christ has long since signed on to it with his own blood. So be clear, then. When we made an agreement, we entered into a covenant with God. The standard is higher. The standard is Christ. The promises are better. Eternal life with God and with Jesus Christ. The means to achieve this is provided. I will remember their sins no more, and I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a wonderful covenant. Absolutely wonderful. So you have come into that covenant that God will then extend to Israel and Judah. He will not cast away his people. And the new covenant has to be made with, yet has to be made with Israel and Judah, and will do so. Now, you may ask then, why do we put the matter of the blood of Christ in such a serious light? And that is, considering the consequences, and I'll read to you in conclusion what he says about that. The consequences, if we don't satisfy the covenant, terms of the covenant. Let me say this again. A covenant is a powerful thing designed to do things that nothing else can. Okay. You have to understand this. It is something that gives you a whole sense of trust and belief that it will be carried out. It is a powerful thing for good for those who are faithful to the covenant and the terms of the covenant. Okay. So when we speak then about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then it is, and his shed blood. It is the basis for so much. It is extremely powerful. It is extremely effective. He's the absolute surety. You can go forward in faith. You can go through life confident. Now, because you are in a covenant, you are in an agreement. Now, this is a very powerful thing. Now, the downside is, if you don't, it's a serious matter. Okay. Now, if it were not, it couldn't be, on the other hand, as powerful. It couldn't. You have to have it. I think you're seeing the point I'm making here. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Let's notice some things here and how it is put. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Okay, that you have now. You can have do with boldness. You can enter into the holiest. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. That's what this does. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. New covenant and the agreement then allows you to obey God in a bad world. Okay. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's it. If he promised, if he said it, that's the way he is. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You now have a basis to help other people to have the same kind of confidence that you read about here. Because once they enter into that covenant, you can confidently stir them up and reassure them that they are going to receive help and they will be supported to the uttermost, if I can say it that way. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now you have to have that, and I'll speak next week to that point of our gathering or for assembling together, why God says you keep the Passover together. Okay, it's a very important reason. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We must understand the new covenant in these terms. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? All right. So indeed, when we accept the blood of the covenant or the wine, it is a serious matter, and it can't be done in an offhanded way or a frivolous way. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. We know that. It's in the agreement. It's there. Better promises. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. How many have done that? Cast away their confidence. They no longer have that confidence or that faith in what they said they would do, nor what God said he would do. This is why it's in the form of a covenant. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Okay. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. It is powerful to the saving of the soul. Very powerful. The consequences, however, are also dreadful if we don't understand that covenant. Let's have it in our minds whenever on that night of the Passover that we take that wine. Okay, we are confirming the fact of what we agreed to start with, that we have accepted the fact that he has removed our sins from us, and that we said we will accept those terms, and we will be faithful and loyal to him forever.